All right. So as we prepare for Apologetics Conference in the next couple of weeks, I want you to get super excited about that. That is good stuff. And the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door recently. What? And, So we need apologetics. You need it. The vast majority of Christians, do you know what you would say if a Jehovah's Witness came to your door or Mormon? Do you know what you would say if someone came to you with a gospel that sounded sort of true but wasn't? Someone told me a long time ago, and I go back to that phrase, they said, people who work in the business of figuring out counterfeits don't study counterfeits as much as they study the real thing. Because knowing the real thing brings a clarity to that which is false. And so, folks, our great desire is that you know this book and the gospel contained therein so well that when a forgery comes along, you recognize it. Our brother from the Gideons today, he talked about a dynamic that is not unique among the Gideons, but is distinctive to them. And that is that all they are trying to do is put people in contact with the Word of God. I believe in that. I really do. I believe that if any person spends long enough time reading that book and coming into contact with it, it will change their lives. And really, all I am is just somebody to help you along with that. I help you understand it a little better. But it's not me. It's this. And that's why this church is not a 12-step program or a self-help group. It's not an encouragement rally. It's not a place where we just, sing happy, clappy songs and hope for the best. It's not. What we gather around, what we center on, is the Word of God. And so you need, despite what you may think, you need the tools of a good conference that focuses not only on what the Word says, but on what history says about the Word, what we find to be true in it, and as it backs up God's message. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you again, and we thank you for our brother from the Gideons who came and spoke with us today as he shared what you were doing in the church broader, even as we are involved with church local. And we ask, Lord, that in the same way we are a result of people who were sent obeying, that you would also cause us to obey. And so, Lord, we pray that in this community we would become vocal witnesses for your salvation message, and that we would become active participants in what you are doing around the world and our missionaries and those whom we support and those organizations that in essence provide hands and feet to the gospel. And ask, Lord, that even in this conference as we prepare now and gear up in a different way with a greater intensity, that you would cause conviction to fall, that we would not only come but invite friends, invite relatives, people who might not know much about the Scripture and need to know, and people who may even be lost, and this is a good opportunity to answer their questions, and especially, Lord, for those believers among us who just simply need the greater equipment so that we can deal not only with those who don't believe, but on those who believe in a wrong thing. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Picking up today in Romans chapter 2 sermons in, and last week we ended with the lostness of men. And so Paul uses homosexuality there as an example, the extreme example of where we all are. And so he lays down really the failure of all human being. But predominantly, what comes into mind is the pagan world, the world that was set apart without the advantage of the Scriptures. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, you got to understand, when we went to New Guinea years ago, and Kim and I encountered people, and we were just talking about this with one of our kids the other day, is that we met people there who had grown up eating people. That's a different world, isn't it? You're like, where eating people was normal. And so there was this woman named Manura there. And what's interesting, words don't often translate between cultures. And she had a tattoo. They're big into tattoos in New Guinea, sort of like downtown Chicago or something. So there, in New Guinea, she had her name tattooed on her arm, and it's Manura is her name. But it's actually spelled manure. And so, you know, you look and you're like, oh, I know her, yeah. And so she went, occasionally, she said that she talks to Sharon, and she said, you know, when I was a kid, I would have thought you looked tasty. And you got her, and that's a different mindset, right? Because those people grew up without the gospel, without any connection to scriptures. And so they actually had to be informed at one point, hey, by the way, it's wrong to eat other people. And that would have shocked them. And we have a tough time kind of getting our minds around that. And so when Paul is teaching to the Gentile world, he says, look, these things that you took for granted, that you thought were your normal, they are out of sync with the gospel. Let me show you what that is. Take homosexuality, for example. This is a mind turned over to depraved and degrading appetites. These things, in essence, unmake creation. They make us less than what we were created to be. And folks, that scripture has stricken me. It's stricken me. I realize that sin is a degrading passion. My anger, my frustration, my impatience, my whatever, it's a degrading. It unmakes me the way that God made me. God made me to be his emissary, to be a picture of him, to be his image. And because of sin's influence, I am a degraded version of that image. One of my best pictures of this is the Sphinx in Egypt. And we look at the Sphinx and we go, man, that's an amazing statue. But it's after we look at it for a while, we realize how degraded it is. It has deep ruts in it, worn by water and time and wind and abuse. We look at that thing and we go, man, that's an amazing thing. But it's a degraded image of what it used to be. And so we are. We're degraded. And so degraded, so ubiquitous is imperfection, sin, shortcoming in our lives that we really don't notice how absolutely broken and fallen we are before God. And so Paul is banging on that drum. He is beating that thing hard. This is who we are. This is who we are. And as he finishes up with the pagan lost world, and we can identify there and we see that, he now turns to the Jew who does grow up much differently. He's not a person that he has to be informed. Hey, by the way, you really shouldn't eat people. He didn't come from that background. He comes from a background where the Word of God, the morality of God, the teachings of God are not foreign things. And actually, folks, this is where you and I have a great connection with the Jew. Because we grew up in the Western world. We come across the man-eater in New Guinea, and we go, man, that's a place I can't identify. I can't imagine picking up an arm and tearing into that and being, boy, this is a great drumstick. We don't think that way. Or I guess that would be a wing. Hot wings or whatever. Yeah, New Guinea hot wings. That's an image, isn't it? But he turns to the religious and he says, you aren't off the hook. And as he picks up, we see here, verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things yourself and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Okay, so he's now turned his mind to the religious community. He says, look, guys, you look at the pagans out there in the same way that you and I may look at the people in New Guinea. And, you know, we were out there with Sharon, and I would routinely, because I'm not politically correct, I would refer to them as the savages. Partially just to get at her, because I knew it would needle her a little bit. And I said, you know, as you're working with the savages, and she would just laugh. She's like, Doran, call them the savages. Well, okay. But as we sit and we look at those pagan people and we go, man, these guys are savage. This is crazy. In the same way, the Jew would look across at the Gentile and notice what the Jew would see from his perspective. He would see people routinely engaging in casual divorce. That was a part of the culture. And he would see people routinely going into pagan temples where there was all of this carnality attached to it. And he would even see and hear of people groups that routinely sacrificed their own children. And they would see worship in this sacrificing animals to these gods and then eating and participating in these feasts that would become absolutely profane. And the Jew would look at that and say, oh my goodness, look at the culture. And actually, we kind of do that now. You know, American culture used to be much more homogeneous, but there are aspects of paganism in our culture now that we look across and we go, man, that is totally messed up. That is totally messed up, what's going on over there. And Paul would say, that's why it's very important for you to realize you are still in much the same way, much the same case. That, okay, I don't divorce my wife because I'm a believer and I understand divorce is off the table. Got it. Even though I want you to understand, I know there are people in the room who are divorced and coming out of that mess, and many of you repented of that. And you know it's just this broken, fallen thing that goes on in the world. Got it. But as believers, we sit here and I say, okay, I'm not going to divorce my wife because I'm a believer. Got it. But I still fall short in the way that I ought to love her. There are still times where I'm impatient with her. There are still times where my thoughts towards her are not holy or what they ought to be. And so Paul is now turning to the Jew and he says, look, you guys pass judgment on the world, and you do that not recognizing where you yourselves fall short. And that's why, folks, this is one of the reasons church discipline is so important. That as the body gathers, when the body has to compare notes and sit down and say, all right, what's God's requirement? Okay, we've got a believer stepping out of bounds here, and we have to humbly make a judgment because here we have an error that cannot go undealt with. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, churches that do not do church discipline are arrogant churches. They are churches that have bypassed the Word of God and treated it as if it's not important. And you cannot ever be in that situation. But personally, in our own lives, we got to be really careful with judgment. We got to be because the fact is, as I go to you in judgment, I also have to look at myself. And this is actually something that I think Kim and I have been fairly successful at in our home. What we try to do is deal with our thing. Everyone in this room has their thing, okay? Their area that is a particular bugaboo of your Christian life. For me, very often, it's my impatience and my desire to move through tasks as quickly as possible, achieving as much what I call good as possible. I can't stand waiting. I just struggle with it, right? And so I've shared with you over the last few weeks that God, in His great wisdom, wants to deal with me in that issue. And so He has put me behind routinely people driving who are 15 miles per hour under the speed limit. I don't know what's going on in the county. I don't know if there's a story that's going around where they're like, hey, if you see this gray van, you slow way down and it's just pass your door and it's April Fool's for next year. And then we're all going to get together and say, by the way, surprise, we've been doing this to you on purpose. Right? But I know that this is an area of my life. And so we routinely try to talk about these things in our home, especially as we go to each other about stuff. So I say, hey, well, I have this issue with impatience. And as I'm dealing with you on this thing, I recognize that I have this thing, right? And so sometimes, just to elicit a laugh, and yesterday it was really funny because we were having one of these discussions, as we often do, where I'm talking to Sydney, and I said, well, you have your mom's impatience that you inherited, honestly, and that's the way that, and she just laughed. She's like looking at me like, what, are you crazy? Because honestly, Tim is unbelievably patient. She'd give herself an ulcer with patience. And so this becomes my thing. And so let me just very quickly tell you what their things are. No, I'm just kidding. But everyone has their thing. Everyone in this room, you have your thing. Some of you it's lust, for some of you it's greed, for some of you it's anger. And you grow in all these other areas of your life, but there's this one thing that becomes your consistent stumbling block. It becomes that thing that really hammers you. And you at times really struggle with discouragement over whether you will actually beat it. Is that true?
Yeah.
Yeah. You just struggle. Man, God, am I ever going to beat fear? I've gotten so much better at patience, but man, this fear button is still there. And so when I go to my kid about fear, I have to say, hey, well, you know, I struggle with fear. Yeah, and I'm your mom or your dad. And so I struggle with that button getting pushed, but this is an issue. And you try to talk to each other about their thing while you're dealing with your thing. That's a really complicated world, isn't it? But this is the world that you and I have to be in. It's also the world that you and I have to be in if we're going to honestly deal with sin. And so there you are. You're talking to your kid about hard stuff in their own life while you have to be honest about your own stuff. And everybody has their thing. But let's say you don't want to deal with your thing. Okay, I've identified three ways that we don't want to deal with our thing. Okay, here's the first one. My thing isn't that bad. Objectively speaking, my thing isn't that bad. And so you'll say, well, I know I struggle with worry, but it's not like I've killed anybody. Right? We go to that extreme, right? I don't know that many people in the room, not that many who have killed people. Maybe a couple of you. But we go to the, well, I know I struggle with worry, but it's not like I've killed anybody. My thing isn't that bad. But notice what God had said in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being stored up in order to be delivered and to be made manifest to those who live in accordance with sin. Folks, I want you to understand, your problem with worry, which is really a fear issue, it's your thing. I got that. I know you struggle with it. And I know at times you really struggle with just getting over it, beating it, developing mechanisms that are successful in short-circuiting it. I got it. But I also want you to understand that that thing is an abomination to God under which you stand in judgment. You really do. It's a stinking sin before God. And you go, well, worry, really? I can understand why anger would be, because anger is so affrontive, so confrontational. But worry, I'm just saying, yeah. It's degrading. It's not who God made you to be. These are passions that are degrading. They unmake you. And that's why at Romans, in Romans chapter 1, he says, you know, evil people, really evil people, like people who are disobedient to their parents. And you're like, what? Really evil people, like the ones who are disobedient? He just talked about homosexuals, and then he goes, and really evil people, like people who are disobedient to their parents. What? Yeah. All of this stuff is an affront to God. And I want you to remember that the next time you're yelling out of control at your child. That actually what you're doing is you're not only practicing your thing, but you're practicing a thing that is an affront to a holy and righteous God, and you are modeling it to your child. Boy, doesn't that reek? And everybody's sitting there going, oh, I really am a bad parent. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you really are. And the fact is, we're all bad parents. We're all broken, trying to help a kid get to adulthood, not emulating our brokenness, knowing they have their own brokenness. We're in a mess. And so that's why Paul says, in essence, be careful, you Jew. You're sitting there feeling all self-righteous and so full of yourself, looking down at everybody else because you're not recognizing your thing because your thing's not that bad. Now, the second thing is this. that guy is worse. And I differentiate between these two. One is, my thing's not that bad. It's sort of a more objective, my thing's not that bad. You know, I have my thing, but it's not like I've killed anybody. But if you really want to go down the road of not dealing with your thing, say, that guy is worse. And that's a place that sometimes people really develop tools and skills for alleviating their own personal responsibility. And it is a magic thing. I mean, it really is. If you can go out and find somebody who is even marginally worse than you are, suddenly you feel like the most righteous thing in the world. It's a magic, euphoric, almost opium for the broken soul. Yeah, you know, I've got my own frustrations, I've got my own issues, but man, that guy, he is totally messed up. That guy is totally wicked. And Mike, I don't want you to think that I'm pointing at you as I do this, even though I'm telling you, Mike's worse than I am, right? And so that also becomes a thing, and so that's what the Jew would do. The Jew, the religious person, and we'll even look at it that way, the religious person oftentimes is in a position of saying, God, I know I failed, but I'm not like the world. I've made some headway, and I'm not like those people. Whereas a famous click and clack on Car Talk, they would say, don't drive like my brother. No, don't drive like my brother. And if you can find somebody worse than you, you're in a better spot. That's the way people are. And then the last one, and this one you have to be really clever to use. But I've noticed it. I've noticed it through the years. Well, God knows my heart. What does that mean? God knows my heart. Well, I'll tell you what that means. What that really means is, okay, I'm going to go do this broken thing. This is my thing. I'm going to go do this thing, but God knows I don't want to do this thing, and He's going to credit me even though I'm doing this thing, pursuing this thing, practicing this thing, rationalizing this thing, preserving this thing, having this thing affect all this other stuff in my life and my family, but God knows my heart. He knows I really don't want it. Well, I got a question for you. If you sat there and you ate an entire 2-pound block of cheese, and you said while you were taking each bite, you know, I really don't want this cheese. It's not even particularly good cheese. In fact, to be honest with you, I hate cheese. I would not be convinced. I just wouldn't. I'd be concerned about the ramifications of that. I'd worry about where that ends up or doesn't end up. But I would become convinced that you really like cheese. And so when people use the phrase, well, God knows my heart, what they really mean is this. I know that what I'm doing is wrong, but I really like this thing, and I want to get myself in a position of doing this thing, and so I need to say I don't like it while I'm doing it so I can do it with a clean conscience. And Christian, everybody does this. Oh, I hate this thing, but I don't see any choice. Well, folks, that's not real. And that's why when I deal with people, I just much rather you live honestly. I have a great deal of respect for the person who will just say, hey, I'm going to go pursue this sin, and I know it's completely messed up, and I'm not going to pretend that I'm right. I'm just going to go do this evil. And I'm just, you know, that's where we should just say, yeah, I'm not a Christian. I'm going to go live this way, and I'm just going to stop with the charade that somehow I'm walking with the Lord while I'm pursuing my sin. Those two things don't line up with Scripture's overwhelming preponderance of thought when it says, those who are of God produce fruit. A tree can be known by its fruit. And if all you're producing out there is the fruit of the world, maybe you've just never come to a point in your spiritual life where you've actually trusted God. Trusted the Lord with your salvation, accepted the gift of the cross. That's a much better place to be than saying, yeah, I'm a believer, but I have no walk with God. Just stop it. It's an ugly place you're going to end up. Don't do it. And then he says, everyone answers for their thing. And so Paul turned, remember, he's speaking to the Jewish community, the religious community. Do you think lightly of the richness of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath of revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He's saying, you guys are going out there and you're doing this thing, and God's being very patient with you, and you conclude that because he's being very patient with you and continues to show kindness to you, you think you're all okay. You're not. All you're really doing as you're out there practicing your thing is pretending that God must be okay with your thing, since no lightning bolts are coming from heaven to stop you. And you often also see people do this. God, if you don't want me to do this, stop me. What? God, if you don't want me to eat this 2-pound block of cheese, show me a sign. Well, how about this? It's not a good idea, and you already know that. Or, in Scripture, thou shalt not is there. So, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, God, if this is wrong, show me a sign. Well, why would he show you a sign when he said it? And so he says, look, you guys are out there practicing these things and thinking that because there's no impending judgment from God, I don't see this playing out in bad ways, it must be all okay. Paul says, all you're really doing is violating the word of God and storing up wrath for yourself. That's all that's happened. God will render to each person according to those deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So many people have gotten confused over verses 7 and 8. Is Paul preaching here that by perseverance and this desire to do good, that God will somehow come and reward that and cause you to have eternal life? That's not what he's saying at all. In the context, what he's in fact saying is, if it were true that people were pursuing these things, God would render to those people according to his deeds. But he's about to lay out in the next 2.5 chapters that that's actually not what people do. He's going to, in fact, say, if it were true that people were righteous, that their hearts were righteous, that they were actually seeking good, seeking to follow God, then God would, in fact, reward that. But that's not what human beings do. Human beings are in the business of pursuing their sin and being addicted to it and rationalizing it away and causing it to disappear from their conscience. But that doesn't mean that somehow in the success of making that appear good, that it's actually achieved good. But yes, it is true. God is going to bring wrath upon those who are disobedient. And second of all, God is going to reward those according to his deeds. And the problem is, there aren't any innocents. And this really introduces a doctrine we call total depravity. I want you to understand, total depravity does not mean that human beings are as wicked as they can be. What it does mean is that their wickedness, their sin, their evil touches everything they do. And so that's why Isaiah says, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, is that our right actions, good actions, may be right, but even in our righteousness, sin touches it, pollutes it, and makes it ugly. This is why I constantly say, I don't know that I have ever done an altruistic thing in my life. I like to think that when I go out and I do good for a person or share something with them or seek for their good, that I'm somehow doing it wholly for the Lord, wholly out of love. But I know that my wicked heart touches it and, in a sense, spoils it. I've never done a truly good thing. And I know that because Scripture seems to tell me that very clearly in these opening chapters. Therefore, verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. See how he's made this full circle? Salvation is for the Jew and also for the Greek. always by faith, always sola fide. And God's judgment is being poured out to the Jew first and always to the Greek because they have all fallen short. No one can stand the pressure. No one can stand the proper placement of God's judgment. No one can stand innocent. And so he says, glory and honor to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So both groups of people, those savages in New Guinea and the self-satisfied Jewish community of the time, all stand guilty, either without the law or with the law, because all fall short. And he starts to lay out in very clear terms the total depravity of man, that sin touches everything. Not that he is as wicked as he can be, but wickedness touches all that he is. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers will be justified. And so this has always been my question as I deal with people who tell me, as I say, on what basis would you go to heaven? And they say, well, I hope that all the good that I have done outweighs the evil. And my answer to them is, then what do you do about your sin? What do you do about the things that actually are falling short? What do you do about those moments when you pop off in anger or you deliberately step into sin? What do you do with the weight of that futility before a God who must judge with a death sentence every failure? And the answer I most often get back is a shrug of the shoulders and say, I don't know. I don't know. And that's where there's an opportunity to say then, I have a remedy for that, or rather, God does. The substitutionary work of Jesus upon the cross. For not only the ways that you fall short in your seeking of good, but all the ways that you're an active rebel against God. It must be subsumed and consumed up under grace. And so he says, both are in the same boat. So the Jew doesn't get to feel better than the Gentile. And the Gentile has to understand his real spot in the world. He's broken and operating from a broken place. And so, for when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not only have the law or a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness in their thoughts, alternatively accusing or defending them, on the day when God, according to my gospel, will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And folks, this is absolutely key that you understand. Absolutely key. It has been posited that man is a naturalistic creation of accident. And what has absolutely been a problem in that materialistic worldview is that man also has a moral nature that seeks almost universally a continued thread of good. That the vast majority of people view murder as wrong. The vast majority of people view honesty and fidelity as good. There's this moral thread that runs through human beings. And the question is, if we're just naturalistic, why is that moral thread there? Because it is as much an inconvenience as it is a positive. It's as much a trap as it is a remedy. If we're just looking at survival of the fittest, what does morality actually do? And the fact is, it causes as much harm to us in our preservation as it does good. It means that sometimes I sacrifice my life for another person. That's not Darwin. Darwin says, I seek to survive. Why is there this moral compelling thing that seems to weigh on me? Well, Paul says, that's the fingerprint of God. It's exactly what he was talking about. In God's creation, the material, the invisible and divine attributes of God have been manifested. And this is one of them, that the conscience inside a human being says, there's a creator, there's a creator, there's a creator. And even the Gentile, the person born without the gospel, outside of the field of God's revelation, he can stand before God and find himself guilty, but also alternatively defended. That bad people, lost people, people outside of the gospel, can still do good, tainted good, fallen good, broken good, but still good. And as they produce that good, it can defend them before God and say, all right, well, here's your deal. Yeah, I see here good, but look at all the ways you failed. In fact, that becomes a double condemnation because nobody can stand before God and plead ignorance. This is why I ask people constantly, I say, do you have your own rules about what's right and wrong? Yes. And then I ask them, have you ever broken your own rules? Almost universally, the answer has been, well, yeah. Even my own rules that I make up inside my head about what's wrong and what's right, I still break. And so the Gentile before God finds himself alternatively defended, but doubly condemned, because within him is a trace of God's writing, fingerprints, his creative work. And even against that score, he's found himself guilty. Now, we're in a mess, aren't we? Here we are, Gentile and Jew, relatively in the same position. Some have more of God's revelation than others, but all have the same baseline. And the baseline is, we're broken. Not only that, but honestly, objectively, here we all sit as redeemed Christians, and we can still identify with those three ideas, right? We all are still sitting here after all these years struggling, saying, well, what I do is not that bad. It's much better than that guy. And God knows my heart. All those are just fingerprints of our own wickedness, folks, where we're trying to write ourselves off at good when we're far from it. We're a people in need of a Savior. We're a people who need the gospel. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just thank you for this people, and as we have gathered to worship and pray and trust you in not only what you've done on the cross, but your continued work in our lives, we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to walk with you, but also reacquire a true picture of the gospel, that we not side after all these years of faith and trusting in you and somehow and believing ourselves to be better off in our good works, in a self-righteousness, in leaning back to our own efforts as the thing that keeps us tied to you. At the end of the day, even our good's broken. And we just ask, Lord, that we walk by faith and trust in your substitutionary work on the cross, and not view ourselves somehow in a superior moral position over those around us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.